preaching team here at City Church Whitstable. Now this morning we're going to be looking again into Luke as part of our Encountering Jesus series. And this particular section is quite moving and quite a painful reflection upon the life of Jesus, because we're looking at the place of crucifixion. And our title is Encountering Jesus When We Have Nothing. So if you'd like to turn with me to Luke, we're going to look at Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43. So starting at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And as by way of further context, in Mark 15:32, it says, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So let's pray. Father God, we just ask that you give us a fresh revelation of the power, the significance, the glory, and the wonder of the cross, of your death and sacrifice on the cross. So Father God, bless unto us this morning just a fresh revelation of your power. Amen. The first thing we're going to look at is the context of this, and it's a very painful context. Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the spotless lamb, the innocent one, has been taken to a court, has seen trumped up charges, has been convicted, has been interrogated by various powers and authorities, all of which that he could have crushed in the blinking of an eye. He has basically allowed himself to be led away to slaughter. And the way that they wanted to deal with Jesus was by the most terrible punishment that's ever been devised, and that's through first scourging and whipping somebody until their back is shredded and they're losing pints of blood, to then put a strap, a heavy beam to their shoulder, and then make them march all the way through, in this case Jerusalem, up to the place of execution. Now on that day, Jesus is also being crucified by two thieves. And these would have been highwaymen, these would have been brigands, these would have been people that would have attacked someone like the Samaritan. When he ends up fighting for his life, he's probably been attacked by people like the thieves that we see here. They were the curse, if you like, of the highways of the roads travelling through Palestine, that there were always robbers and highwaymen. And these two robbers, these two highwaymen have been found, they've been convicted of crucifixion, so they share the same death as Jesus. Now, crucifixion was designed to obliterate someone, to totally humiliate them, to totally render them absolutely useless in the face of death. So it was a shameful, humiliating death that the Pharisees intended to heap on Jesus's head. Also, when they then took those prisoners, including Jesus, they would have then laid him down on the cross and nailed him to the cross through his arms and through his feet, so that the only when they lifted him up, he wouldn't have been tightly, tautly spread out upon the cross, had given him enough movement to be able to swing backwards and forwards on the nails from your feet to try and gasp and get some oxygen into your system. But it was an excruciating way of dying, and sometimes this took days to actually accomplish. But in our case, because Jesus has been so severely whipped and probably has lost so much blood, he's dead within the day he dies. So by context, we know that the thieves and Jesus faced a terrible, terrible, agonizing death on the cross. But even worse than all of this is the fact that this is very ironic, that the innocent one, the perfectly innocent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is actually being shouted at and mocked by the guilty, by the Pharisees and those that mocked him. And they basically said, if you're the Messiah, then come down and save yourself. So all around, there is a false understanding of who Jesus Christ is. There's a false sense of who he is. They don't get that he's the Son of God. They don't get the fact that he needs to die. They don't get the fact that he is dying so that we would have salvation. They don't get the fact that he's the sacrificial lamb. And that's very ironic when this is the Passover and they're keen to return to the Passover festivals, when that was dependent upon lambs being slaughtered. That was dependent upon what happened in Exodus when, to avoid the angel of death, they drew blood on the crossbeam over the doorways to the houses. So the cross, if you like, that timber that he carried on his back is representative of that same thing, of the lintel of the house being daubed with blood. So that heavy lintel is daubed with the blood of Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice. So again, we see something beautiful when Jesus says to God, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus has actually relented, he surrendered to death. We saw on the night that they came for him that he said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus. And he says, I am Jesus. And the whole body of the guards fell to the floor. So all the guards fell to the floor. So Jesus had the power to actually bring about his own salvation. He could have walked away from the cross. He could have walked out of Pilate's jurisdiction. He could have actually avoided this situation, but he freely embraces this terrible death for our sake. So our second point that we want to look to after we've looked at the context is the fact that the thieves have nothing. So in our story, they represent two individuals that have absolutely nothing. And they start from the same place. They start from a place of mocking Jesus. So in Mark, we saw that both of them were mocking him, saying, if you're the Messiah, come down. So all of their anger, all of their fear was again focused on Jesus, on blaspheming him, on calling him out, and just mocking him. So all around the cross, we see people that have got nothing, in a sense, have got no revelation of the beautiful sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Not at this point, at least, anyway. So when we say the thieves have nothing, what do we mean? Well, the thieves have no life. They face an excruciating death. They have no future. Their time has run out. They've been caught. They've been tried. They've been found guilty, they've been found wanting, and now they have to face the consequences of that judgment. They have to face the fact that Jesus and themselves have been tried, have been found guilty, and now must face crucifixion. They also have no chance in the sense of eternity. They have no chance whatsoever because they've run out of time. They have no chance, although it seems at the point that they're both blaspheming, it seems like they have no chance at all of actually getting right with God. They've broken the commandments. They've been found guilty, and they've fallen into the hands of terrible judgment. But they have no chance of eternal salvation either at this particular point. When they die, they will come into, they both know as Jews, they both know that when they die, they will face judgment, and the judgment of God will be as bad as their crucifixion. They will fall into the hands of an awesome God who will rightly judge them, and if he finds them wanting, then they will face eternity in hell. So they have no chance. They also have no plan B. They've got no rescue plan, they've got no salvation, they've got no way out of this current situation, of their current punishment and the punishment to come. And they also have no excuses. They faced a judge who found them guilty on earth, and that consequence of that guilt on earth was bad enough, but the consequence of them being found guilty when they face God is even more terrible to even consider. So the thieves truly have nothing. They've got nothing going for them. They have nothing to commend them. So if our story stayed the same as in Mark's account, then we could truly feel sorry for them, that they had nothing. They came into the world, they committed crimes, they died on the cross, and then they faced ultimate judgment and would be found wanting by God. But our third point is the fact that one of these thieves does actually end up with something precious. That one of these thieves has a complete and utter conversion. That one of these thieves actually ends up being saved. So something absolutely amazing happens to one of these thieves on the cross. And we're going to look at what that means. So our third point, we're going to look at the thief's conversion. Now, between his mocking and when he actually says the first words in our verses, something must have happened. And I postulate that probably he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I'm just assuming that in listening to Jesus speak to the Father, that the Son of God speaks to the Father, that something in the way that he spoke, something about Jesus on the cross and the way that he spoke those words, just cut right into the ignorance of the thief that is converted at the cross. Something of the words of Jesus, something of the nature of Jesus, and broke into that man's life. And we know the Holy Spirit is often the agent of that, that the Holy Spirit will want to bring a revelation that will transform a man's life. And this is just staggering, that on the cross, one minute this guy is hurling abuse at Jesus, and the next he's got an amazing revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And it truly is an amazing revelation. So we read in our first verse, it said, "But the other criminal rebuked him, 'Don't you fear God?'" So suddenly, instead of joining in the abuse with the second thief, this thief, the saved thief, turns round and rebukes him and says, "Don't you fear God?" So he's actually understanding that they're in the presence of God, that they're in the very presence of a godly, incredible transaction. That he is saying, "Why are you blaspheming this man? Don't you fear God?" So the Holy Spirit has given him an insight into the fact that Jesus, who can refer to God as Father, is the Son of God. So he has actually had the first breakthrough in his rescue. So God, he didn't have a rescue plan, but God had a rescue plan for this man. And the first thing that God had to do was to actually convict this man that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is God, that he's in the presence of God himself on the cross. Now, as a Jew, The thief knew the ordinances and stipulations of the law, and he knew that all Jews were called to fear God. So there's a sense at which he's so overwhelmed by this sense that he is in fact in the presence of God that he rebukes the criminal. So there is a demonstration of the fear of God. There's a demonstration that I am, when I look at Jesus on the cross, I'm coming into, in my mind, I'm coming into the presence of God suffering as a servant on the cross. But also there's a sense in verse 41 of a conviction of the fairness of judgment, that judgment is quite fair, that when you do wrong, there is punishment. Because he says, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. So there's a sense at which the criminal is saying to the other criminal, look, we've done the wrong, we deserve this, but this man doesn't deserve it. So he's come under the conviction of the fairness of judgment and saying, I deserve this, you deserve this, we've done much wrong. But he goes further than that by actually then stating that Jesus is innocent. So he basically says, but this man doesn't deserve it. And he's basically declaring that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is the spotless lamb. So we've seen that there's the fear of God. We've seen that there's a conviction of the fairness of judgment. But also there's this understanding of the ultimate innocence of Jesus on the cross. If we don't understand that Jesus is God, that Jesus is perfect, that Jesus is innocent, then we don't understand the fullness of his sacrifice upon the cross. We don't truly understand the fairness of that. That's only a spotless lamb that can take away the sacrifice, the sin, take away, sorry, the sins of the world. He's got to be that innocent. He's got to be that pure. And this man, through the Holy Spirit, through being in the presence of Christ suffering on the cross, he comes into a revelation that this is in fact the spotless lamb. This is in fact the God himself dying upon the cross. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now this is just an amazing miracle or revelation. 1 minute he's mocking Jesus, saying, come on then, if you're the Messiah, you've got a notice above your head that says you're the King of the Jews. If you're the Messiah, then come down and save yourself. And then he's saying, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. So there's been a complete 360 degree turn. There's been a complete repentance in this man that basically now knows, and it's a perfect, what we call a perfect Christology, that's been birthed in him, that he knows that death will not overcome Jesus. He's got this sudden revelation that death will not overcome him, that he will overcome death, that he is the Messiah. And as a Jew, he knows all of the promises of the Messiah. He knows that the Messiah will come and rule and reign in glory forever. And he is absolutely convinced that Jesus now is that Messiah. And even though he's dying, scourged and whipped and bloodied and beaten and mocked and deserted by his followers, or even though no one gets it at this point, not even the disciples, no one understands that he is the Messiah. And we know with the two men on the road to Emmaus that there were doubts. It was like, we thought he was the Messiah, but they killed him. There must have been so much doubt and so much confusion, yet this man gets it through the Holy Spirit's revelation, through listening to Jesus, through being affected by his presence, by being caught up in his spirit, that this man gets it, that this Messiah will come again and will rule and reign in his kingdom And his simple request is this: that now I know, remember me. Now I know who you are, remember me, Lord. It's a most beautiful revelation. It's a most incredible, insight into who Jesus is. And it's come almost out of nowhere, but it's come somewhere. It's come from the Holy Spirit. It's come from being in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus' response is beautiful. He says, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's just beautiful. It just means that when Jesus dies and when the thief finally dies, that they will both be in paradise. So here we know there's no purgatory. There's no, this man's done nothing right, has he? The only thing he's ever got right in his life is in a moment of revelation through the Holy Spirit. Yet his sins are totally forgiven. Even though he may, from many of us, we might say he's the scum of the earth. He might be a murderer, he might be a brigand, he might be all sorts of things he might have got wrong. And then right up to the last moment, almost on a deathbed confession, he comes to God and because of his confession of Jesus, his lordship and messiahship, he's going to end up in paradise. He doesn't have to work a purgatory. He doesn't have to, he's got no time to prove that he's a good Christian. He's got no time left. But no, his sins are forgiven. So Jesus Christ accepts him into paradise because his sins have been forgiven through the cross. And that forgiveness has been has been credited to him through grace, through unmerited favour, through God on the cross. So this is an amazing story of just how you can end up with nothing at all. You can have no plan. You can have no plan B. You've got no future. You've got no possibility of getting out of a painful situation. You're absolutely at the end of yourself, and in that can come a fresh revelation of the fact that God loves you and doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to die. He wants everybody to repent and come to a place of total and utter reconciliation with him. So our last point is, how does this apply to us? Well, if you have been like the thief, you've been saved through a revelation of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for your sins, then there's an obvious place here for you to worship God, to say thank you in your heart, to spend the rest of your days just echoing every moment, "Remember me, Lord, remember me." For every second of your life to actually commit yourself to seeing his kingdom come. You do have a future. You do have a life. And that life comes with an obligation to serve Jesus, to serve God, to worship God, to love God, to be passionate about the fact that you were saved, you were rescued, just like this thief on the cross, that once you were a mocker, but you were now saved through your revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And that must fuel our worship. That must fuel our prayer. That must fuel who we are in terms of being in love with Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you truly are more like the thief. You are most like the thief that didn't know Jesus. You're running out of time. You've got a decision to make. You've got to know that if you're listening to this sermon, then God is calling you to repentance. That God isn't scolding you in this. God is saying, "I want to give you a fresh revelation of the fact that my son died on the cross so that you could be made right with me. So that when you go to heaven, and if God asked you the question, why should I let you into heaven? Then it wouldn't be, oh, because I was a nice guy or a nice lady, or I never did anything wrong, that accounts for nothing. You would be found wanting unless your response is this, because of him, because of Jesus Christ on that cross, because he said forgive, because he wanted me to know you, he made a way for me. So if you're listening to this sermon and you don't know Jesus Christ, then I'm telling you, Jesus is calling out upon that cross throughout time. And he's saying, forgive, Father, forgive this person. Bring them into our kingdom. Let them be born again. Let them see, let them understand. Let them hear your call to repent, to actually say no to our sins, to say no to sin and yes to salvation, to say no to being independent and lost, to being completely codependent upon your brothers and sisters, and also on Jesus, your shepherd, on the Holy Spirit as your guide, as your advocate, and as God as your loving Father. All you've got to do is surrender your life this morning and just give your life to Jesus Christ, to confess that he is your Lord, to confess that you've made mistakes, that you've got things wrong, to actually turn around to somebody that loves Jesus and say, I want to give my life to Jesus, to count the cost of that, that you're going to be born again, you're going to surrender to a life of absolute obedience through grace and through mercy to a loving Father who will greet you, come your death, will greet you with a great big grin and a hug of acceptance. So let me pray. Father God, I just ask that we would celebrate this morning afresh just the wonderful witness of the thief on the cross that had that amazing revelation of who you are. So Father God, I just pray that if there's anybody listening that doesn't know you, that they would be so willing to surrender their lives to you. Thank you, Father. Amen. Thank you.